And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. I had occasion, I think it was last week, to comment on that verse, particularly on three words, that Adam said, I was naked. I said that was a half-truth. He was physically naked, but he was more so spiritually. The prime reason why Adam was unwilling to come out of the bush and face God was because spiritually he was naked. He had a guilt consciousness deep down in his heart, and he was not able to face God. If he was to tell the truth, he would have said to God, I have sinned against you. I need forgiveness first. Don't call me out. Very often we have two or three excuses for not doing a thing. And if somebody says, why didn't you do that? You give them one excuse. You keep two deep down in your heart. And very often you hide the primary excuse and you give the secondary or the tertiary. Adam gave the secondary. It's a bit of subtlety, but the human heart is subtle, wicked above all things. God, in order to rectify this serious error, he showed Adam a way of escape. He said, Adam, I'll clothe you, not only physically, but also spiritually. Now, there's no record in your book that God taught Adam how to make a sacrifice. But it says that he clothed him with the skins of the animal. The big question theologically is, where did he get the skins from? And skins usually are very good for a cold climate. It might have been a cold time in the Garden of Eden. So here God said, I give you something which will cover both purposes. The blood of the lamb which is shed will cover you spiritually, and the skin of the animal will cover you physically. Come out! What a happy soul he was. We have rejoiced this morning because we have seen the counterpart, the fulfillment. As God told the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. The bruising of the heel was not a vital bruising, but the bruising of the head was a vital bruising. He took the power of the devil out of his entire outer aspect, and the greatest of all deeds was the sting of death, because the result of Adam's sin was death. When a believer dies in Christ, there is sorrow. There should be. If there is no sorrow, then you are not human. We sorrow because we are human, but we do not sorrow because we are spiritual. We know that the loved one has gone to be with him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to know that right down in the beginning of Genesis, God laid such a solid foundation of blood redemption for man's sin. How do we know that that was what happened? Now, one of the ways we know that something happened, if you had a judge or a jury, they'll say, what is the corroborative evidence? Did anybody see this happen? Now have a look in the next chapter, 4, verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. How did Abel know that he should bring a lamb? And why did Cain bring the fruit of the earth? Right here in Genesis, you have what we call the fundamental and the radical school of thought. About 50 years ago, the radical school was known as modernist. That is very simplistic. Today, the radical school has a core of thought which is diametrically opposed to God's law of redemption, which is substitution. God laid the foundation in Genesis. And what was that? The blood of the Lamb. The blood to redeem. Speak about the blood to a radical, and it is, to use the old English idiom, like a red rag to a bull. They go red in the face. They loathe it. One radical said many years ago to me, he says, the fundamentalist thing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What a hideous idea to think of plunging into a fountain filled with blood. Literalism, revealing his total stupidity. We speak spiritually of the blood of Jesus Christ into which we plunge to get our sins washed away. Cain was a born radical. He was willing to think out his own salvation. Why should God not accept the best, for instance, the best life of Jesus Christ? He was sinless. He was spotless in his conversation. He did miracles. Why should we not imitate his life? That is the best as Cain would have brought. God says no. The fundamental says, I love the Lord for his matchless life, but I worship him for his sinless death, for his redemptive blood. When we leave Cain and Abel in the Garden of Eden, centuries may have passed, and there's no record that sacrifices were made until we come into Genesis, the 8th chapter. And it's very easy to remember that, because the 8th chapter of Genesis, the number of 8, reminds us of resurrection. And this 8th chapter of Genesis culminates with the story of Noah coming out of the ark. And Noah went forth, verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Who taught Noah to build an altar and to make sacrifice, to shed the blood of the Lamb? We know that there were a certain number of generations before Noah came on the scene. And although there's no biblical record that the ritual of sacrifice was continued, we have corroborative evidence again in what Noah did, that he knew all about it from his ancestors, his father, his father's father, and his father's father's father, and you can go on till you get right back to Adam. Now, when Noah made this sacrifice, was it a thank offering or was it an expiatory sacrifice? The Hebrew text is very, very explicit. They have about 8 words to tell us about the different offerings, particularly those which you read of in the early chapters of Leviticus. And for a thank offering, they use the word todah. And it becomes a common word. If somebody gives you something, you say todah, thank you. But when it comes to an expiatory offering, they use the word olah, which is a burnt offering, having a dual purpose. First, to cover your own guilt consciousness, and secondly, to give thanks to God. And that word Ola is the one used here in relation to the sacrifice of Noah. It was an offering to seek peace with God. You see, the peace that passeth all understanding comes from the Prince of Peace, but he wasn't known in Noah's day. So the offering became the medium through which man sought peace with God. Although God had preserved Noah, he had sought his face. He was in close fellowship with God. But man, at his choicest state, is more conscious of guilt and sin than just a new believer. And when Noah came out of the ark, he said, sacrifice first. And who was standing around him? Shem and Ham and Japheth. Their three wives and his own wife. Eight souls from the eighth chapter of Genesis, speaking to us that the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. Shem, Ham and Japheth. If you read a book on anthropology, you'll find that they trace all the human races back to these three men, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Shem was a man of a yellowish complexion. Japheth was fair and Ham was dark. Even his name carries that significance. What happened to Shem and Ham and Japheth? Japheth chose to go north to Europe. And you find the Japhethites all over the continent. Germany, Russia and England. Later on they were known as the Aryans. And one of the reasons why Hitler refused to shake hands with Jesse Owens, who was known as the Black Flash, a Negro who came first in the Olympic sports in a race, he said that he was an Aryan and he doesn't shake hands with black people who are non-Aryans. You see, the Aryans were a proud race. We'll learn more of them. What happened to the Hamites? They went south. South towards Canaan and Egypt. And any simple book on anthropology will show you that the Hamites were the Egyptians and the Canaanites. What happened to the Shemites? From the Shemites you get the Semites, the Semitic races, which is the Jewish people. They almost stayed right where the ark stopped on Mount Ararat. Moved a little bit to the east into the land of the Elamites, and Elam was the first son of Seth. So the Sethites, that's the son that was born in the place of Abel, became the Elamites, and later on they were known the Mesopotamians or the Akkadians, and they lived in that area which also had the city of Babylon between the two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, what is known as the Delta region. And the Delta region has always attracted people. Wherever there is a big river like the Nile or the Ganges or the Yangtze Kang or some big rivers in America, people congregate on the banks, even the Brisbane River. And the Semites, they continued the sacrificial system to God, the Most High God. The Japhethites and the Hamites, you find that they also made sacrifice, but their sacrifice was to devils. How do we know that? One of the finest ways of knowing whether a sacrifice is Godward or devilward is to go the next step. Wherever there is sacrifice, devilward, it goes on to human sacrifice. And I have been in the north of England myself. And a friend showed me the stones where the Druids had human sacrifice in Stonehenge. He said, that's the place our ancestors were guilty of human sacrifice. The devil adopted God's sacrificial system. The devil is a past master, a duplication. There is a parable of the tares. Could somebody tell me where that is? The parable of the tares. Matthew 13. Another parable, 24th verse. Put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. I don't know what version you are reading today. If you're reading in NIV, you'll find that it says the enemy came and sowed weeds. If you're reading Every Man's Bible, it'll say the enemy sowed thistles. Now, both translations, I would say, are spurious. I'm not saying this to condemn your versions. You're welcome to read what you like. But the Authorized Version, these old sages of 1611, they were correct in their translation when they said tares. Because the tare, which is a weed, but a special weed known as a darnel, which grew up and was totally identical to the wheat in every respect, apart from the fact that when the harvest was taken, the wheat heads had white grain and the darnel had black grain in them. If you say the enemy sowed weeds, it doesn't carry the same connotation. I pull up weeds in my garden, usually, almost at ground level. There may be a couple of weeds that sprout up, but none that I could think of that look like wheat, which bear heads of corn. If you say that the enemy sowed thistles, it's way out into the wild. I happen to have been in Scotland on the downs going from London to Glasgow and Edinburgh, something like Toowoomba, and on the roadside I've seen thistles 6 to 8 feet high, outstretched arms with their huge heads, and they shed a kind of a needle. Now, if I had a thistle in a cornfield, I could tell it, maybe from 100 yards away, maybe more. So it doesn't fit the bill. Tares is the correct word. Why? Because the enemy had the intention of pulling the wool over the eyes of the owner of the field, that he may think he had 100% wheat, when one half of it may have been tares. Because the tare was a duplicate, identical to the wheat, to the black heart. You see, that's what the devil did. God instituted the sacrificial system by which a man had to shed the blood of a lamb to find peace with God. The devil says, I'll do the same. And he put it in the heart of the descendants of Japheth and descendants of Ham to bring sacrifices to him. The Canaanites, we read that when the Israelites came into Israel, they committed whoredom, that is, with the local people, or spiritual adultery, in that they went after the Canaanite gods. And what did they do? They sacrificed to devils on the mountainside. And the Aaronic law was, the Levitical law was, that no sacrifice should be made on the hillside, but everyone at the temple door, the tabernacle door. You see, they copied the sacrificial system of the Canaanites. And if you see the law again of human sacrifice in England, you can go to Mexico and you see the Aztecs, where hordes of people would be led off for sacrifice, where a man would be on the altar and he would not only be slain, but his chest would be torn apart and his living heart would be taken out and put on the altar of the deity. Wherever you see and hear of human sacrifice, it's demonic, demonic, demonic. Come to India. I'll take you to Kalighat, Calcutta, named after the demon goddess who has a necklace of skulls, whose daily offering are black goats, and her choicest offering is a human being. Are human beings sacrificed in India today? Of course they are. If it wasn't for the arm of the law, it would be done publicly. But it goes on surreptitiously. I'll have to continue another day, it looks. Thanks very much, Des, for your example. Last Sunday you went until 12:30, I believe. See, we've got to leave the sacrificial system with Noah. Because we see this evil thing, but the people of Mesopotamia, the Semites, whenever they made sacrifice, it was the living God. I'll go on a little further. The 12th chapter of Genesis. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. And he obeyed God and he took Lot with him. And what do we read? The 7th verse. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. You'll notice here it says he builded an altar. You may say that doesn't mean that he made a sacrifice. He builded an altar. Anybody could build an altar and walk away from it. You see, the word of God is always implicit and explicit. This is implicit. It implies. Why does it imply? Because in the Hebrew, the word for altar is mizbeach. And mizbeach means slaughter. It doesn't mean altar at all. Why did he build an altar? To slaughter something. You see, it links up. Whenever Abraham built an altar, he slaughtered the lamb. He put it on the altar. In the early days of biblical history, God sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That is the only reason why Cain was able to tell that his sacrifice was rejected. The fire never came down upon it. And if you look a little further in that same book, 14th chapter, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said unto him, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You notice he uses those three words, Most High God, twice. First, in relation to Melchizedek, second in relation to Abraham. Melchizedek was king of Salem. From that you get the Hebrew word shalom, which is not only a greeting but also means peace. Shalom, peace be unto you. His name was Melchizedek. Melchi means king and Zedek means righteousness. What a wonderful name. He was the king of righteousness and peace, a perfect type of Jesus Christ. Consequently, we read in Hebrews that he was without father, without mother. Nobody knows the origin of Melchizedek. He was like God, Jesus, who came from above. You see, Melchizedek said to Abram, you worship the Most High God, I worship the Most High God. There was a common spirit. The Mesopotamians, who were not Semites, they didn't worship the Most High God, who was the Creator. They worshipped His creation, the river, the hillside, the sun, the moon, the stars. But God saw that Abram had rejected the Hamites and the Japhethites and sought the Most High God, known as the transcendent God. And He called him out. And he made him a nation. And the first thing that Abram does when he gets into Canaan is to make a sacrifice to the Most High God. Some other time we'll continue this evening.